Let us join in the prayer of understanding of God's word. Living God, help us to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. The next reading is from Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. And I had it marked. Finding my mark. Just a moment, I lost my marker. There we go. So again, Luke 23:32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes and casting lots. The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." May God bless this reading.
D.L. Moody tells the story of a swan and a crane. The swan swam along the banks of a pool while the crane was wading about in the waters looking for snails. For a few moments, though, the crane watched the swan and then inquired of it, "Where do you come from?" "I come from heaven," replied the swan. "And where is heaven?" asked the crane. "Heaven," said the swan. "Have you not heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city, the streets of gold and the gates and walls made of precious stones, the river of life, upon whose banks is the tree of life, whose leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. And then in eloquent terms, the swan went on to describe all the heavenly hosts that reside in heaven. But the crane had no interest in such things. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there snails in heaven?" "Snails," replied the swan, "no, of course not." "Then," said the crane, as it continued to search along the slimy banks of the pool, "you can have your heaven. I want snails." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to make a quick note for those of you that are preparing to leave. This is a series, and so the rest of the series is available either on the website in audio and visual, but also you can order CDs. Because the services are also recorded. So I wanted to let you know that was available if you were interested. So we are continuing in our 7-part series on the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Now I admit 7 weeks is a very long time to spend on the last 6 agonizing hours of the life of Jesus. The image of Christ on the cross and all he endured there is disturbing to many of us, and some of the songs we sing are very heavy, mournful, and sad. Yet, because Jesus went to such extraordinary lengths to speak these words, they are important for us to hear and deserve our attention, study, and reflection. Last week, Jesus started us out by lifting up a prayer, not for himself, but for others, those who had condemned him, mocked him, and abandoned him, a prayer for us too. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This morning's word is, very truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion vary in some of the details, yet all four gospel writers agree that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, thieves, evildoers. One was on his right and the other on the left. And this fulfilled the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote of the Messiah, he was numbered among transgressors. Jesus' word for us this morning is the only one spoken in the context of a dialogue. As we read the gospel accounts, spectators from all walks of life are taunting Jesus as he hangs on the cross. The religious leaders are mocking him. He saved himself, or he saved others. Surely he can save himself. And the soldiers mock him, and passersby, they shake their heads. You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you really are the Son of God. And the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that even the two criminals heaped insults upon him. Now, Luke does not mention this. Instead, he tells a different story. Is there a contradiction here? Some say yes, I say not at all. Each writer of the gospel has events in the life of Jesus and teachings that are appropriate for their audience and their purpose. I believe that indeed both of these criminals were insulting Jesus. But at some point in time, something happened to one of them. What happened? Perhaps he came like the prodigal son to his senses. Perhaps he saw Jesus' demeanor, or those words on the cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews." I think it was the prayer, "Father, forgive them." We don't know, but at some point in time, he stops hurling insults and turns his attention toward the other criminal. He says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." I want to stop here for a moment and pay some attention to this confession, because this is what this is, and it deserves attention. He starts out by saying, "Don't you fear God?" You know, that's a great question. Do you? How would you answer that question? Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." We people spend a lot of energy fearing the wrong things. How many of you sometimes fear things? I think we all do. But you know, the prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, warned the people in this manner. He said, "Hear me. You know what is right. You people have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations." And Jesus also cautioned against fearing those that could harm our body, our person, that we should fear more the one who can take our soul and our body, that is, God. Now, when we talk about fear of God, it's not that lightning bolt, hellfire, brimstone, that if we step out of line, God's going to strike us dead type fear. A healthy fear of God is awe and honor and respect. It is that which drives us to seek after God, to understand who God is, to learn more, to grow in trust. Clearly, the criminal's heart changed. He acknowledges his sin. He recognizes his guilt in the light of Christ's innocence. And having acknowledged his sin, he speaks to Christ He asks him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, this is an incredible statement. Jesus' disciples have fled, and at best they are keeping watch on the margins of the crowd. It is unlikely that this man ever heard Jesus teach, saw him heal the sick, heard a parable, or witnessed a miracle. But as he gazes to Christ on the cross, he repents. He sees Jesus in his weakest moment, and he still believes in him and asks him to remember me. And it's not that remember my name. Remember me in Scripture has a deeper meaning. It is a seeking help or deliverance. In the Old Testament, when God remembers people, he acts on their behalf. When God remembered Noah, he delivered him from the flood. When God remembered Abraham, he spared Abraham's nephew Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God remembered Rachel, he opened her womb that she could bear a child. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham when he brought the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt. So the criminal asks, "Remember me." He is saying, "Rescue me from the eternal fate to which I am destined." And Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So let's take a look at what Jesus is promising here. Jesus often prefaces statement with, "Truly I say to you." You know, in the Greek, that word that is translated truly, the word is amen or amen. When do we use that word? But at the end of a prayer to say, "So be it." So Jesus is saying, "Amen, I say to you, so be it." In other words, when Jesus speaks in this manner, he is saying that what I am now saying to you is already done. You can count on it. And so when he speaks to this criminal, he is saying, "You can count on what I'm saying. It will come to pass, and it will happen today." Now this brings up a question that's come up during the study of the book of Revelation that we are still doing on Wednesday morning and that we did on Sunday afternoons. One of the questions that came up, what happens when we die? How many of you have ever wondered that? Few of you? You know, because there are several, as you read Scripture and you look at some of the stories, there are some that talk about a kind of idea of a soul sleep, that we're dead, and then when Christ returns, we're raised up along with those who are alive. There are some that talk about a purgatory, that intermediary place where our souls kind of hover until we go to heaven. But in our study of Revelation, we also see the picture of the saints who are already in heaven praying for the faithful who are still on earth. You know, you may have heard even someone testify to a near-death experience, or even yourself have been with someone who is dying who has seen a light or seen someone that reveals a glimpse of what's beyond this life. You know, in this morning's text, Jesus tells the criminal, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, some say that today doesn't seem logical because Jesus is then buried in a tomb and then spends 40 days on the earth appearing to his disciples before he ascends to the Father. So what is Jesus saying when he says today? I think we get hung up on words because we're hung up on time. We're bound by it. We measure our lives by the passing of days and hours and minutes. We're bound by it, but God is not bound by time. Scripture tells us that a day is like 1,000 years to God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stands in all of eternity at once. Eternity thus occupying past, present, and future all at the same time. On the Wednesday morning Bible study this week, I said this will make your brain wonky. It'll make it hurt because we're so bound in time that we cannot conceive a God that it sees all of time in a glimpse. So this is what I believe about what happens after death. That when we die, we enter into the fullness of eternity in that moment. We arrive at the moment when Christ has returned and paradise is restored because the future has already happened in eternity. We are not asleep or in some intermediate place waiting for Christ to return. We stand with Christ in the past, present, and future all at once. So when Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the criminal enters paradise that day. So what is paradise? Okay, here's another question. How many of you have wondered what heaven is like? What it looks like? Or, wow, what will we look like? Can we eat chocolate and not gain weight? What will we do there? What will that mansion or that dwelling place look like that Christ says he's going to prepare a place for us? Or will we be able to recognize our loved ones? Will our pets be there? How do you envision heaven? The Bible doesn't give us that many clues. What we have is often symbolic, like the streets of gold and the pearly gates and things like that. But the word translated paradise is a Persian word that means a walled garden. And when a Persian king wished to bestow a special honor upon someone, he would make him a companion of the garden, meaning that person was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. So we focus, I think, a lot on what heaven will be like. Will we be with our loved ones and reunited with them? I think so. But I think we miss the real point of heaven. Adam Hamilton tells the story of a doctor who made house calls. He would take his dog with him in the horse and buggy, and one day he visited a dying man, and as he went into the man's house, he left his dog on the front step. The dying man said to the doctor, "Doc, what's it going to be like in heaven?" And at that moment, the doctor's dog began to scratch at the door, whimpering and whining to get in. The dog stopped and said, "Do you hear that?" "Yes," the man replied. The dog said, "That's my dog. He has never been inside your house. He doesn't know what it's like in here. All he knows is that his master is in here. And if his master is in here, it must be okay." We don't have to know the particulars about paradise, about heaven. What we know is that the Master, Jesus Christ, is there. That's the key words when he says to the criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The interaction between Jesus and the criminal offers us some really good food for thought in this Lenten season. The first thing it really offers us is an example of unmerited grace. True proof of salvation by grace through faith and not of works, or that is, being a good person. The criminal could not cite the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. He had not been baptized, nor had he taken the Lord's Supper. He had never gone to church or studied a Bible. He never had an opportunity to demonstrate his faith through action. All he had was the faith the size of a mustard seed, and that was enough. You know, being a good church person doesn't cut it. It isn't about what we do. It's first about faith. It's faith that leads to repentance. On Ash Wednesday, as we get the ashes upon our forehead in the tradition of the church, we say, "Repent and believe in the gospel." That is exactly what the criminal did. He repented and believed in the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we too. And you know, it's not just a one-time thing. You know, as we go through our lives, there's a daily turning to God, because it doesn't take much for us to get sidetracked in our faith, to repent, to return to God, to believe in the promises that God has made for us. That's the first thing to think about. The second one is the encounter tells us that it's never too late to turn to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have some people in my family that I pray will turn to Christ, that I yearn for them to find that faith of a mustard seed. And so I pray for them. Perhaps you have those too. It's good news for us to know that it's never too late. You know, at first that criminal mocked Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. But at some point, the Spirit convicted him and his heart changed. It's not too late, ever. But that said, one should not intentionally wait till the last minute. Wait to that deathbed. You know, I've actually had people tell me that they want to have fun before they become a Christian. I don't know. I think being a Christian's fun. I don't know about anybody else. But I think it's a dangerous game to play. People who think that way often aren't really serious about coming to know Christ. When I worked as a hospital chaplain one summer, I noticed that people pretty much die the way they lived. Those who live lives of faith die with hope. And those who did not rarely embraced faith at the time of death. So if you're praying for someone, keep praying. But I also want to say, if you're that someone who is still on the fence, someone who is still inquiring, now is a really good time. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Put your faith in Christ. Because there's more to the Christian faith than entering into eternity with Christ. Which leads me to the last thing. One of the things that really inspires me about this story in Scripture, and it convicts me too. You know, when Jesus was doing his ministry, the religious elite again and again complained about him and his association with sinners. You know, he allowed a sinful woman to wipe his feet with her hair. He ate with people like Zacchaeus, the tax collector. At every turn, Jesus was living out his mission to seek and save the lost. Even on the cross, Jesus does not divert from this mission. He still reached out to a sinner. Reaching lost people was important to Jesus, and it should be important to us until our dying day. There's a new catchphrase that's been kind of going around our church. You may have seen it. Changing where church happens. You know, most of you have been in church long enough to know that when you opened a church and you opened the doors, people just came in, right? Not anymore. Churches, that is, communities of faith, are being called to go out of our buildings, to engage people in the communities in which we live, because they aren't coming in, doing as Jesus did, because Jesus did not buy a building, put up a neon sign, or build a website. He went to where the people were. So here's some questions. How many non-churched people do you know? Do non-churched people feel comfortable being around you? And are you willing to associate with people that don't hold your values and beliefs? One of the biggest moments of my growth in this area was doing a prison ministry while I was in seminary. I was part of a small country church. We had an outhouse, two-seater, and heat oil. In fact, we had times when someone came and stole the oil and we worshiped and you could see your breath as you sang. I mean, it was this really small, sweet country church. But they did two things that were amazing. They had an outreach to the college students at Asbury College, a class for them and a dinner, and also gave care packages every year to them, and also a prison ministry. It was a men's prison, minimum security, and I was asked to come and participate, and I would sit down, and at first I was scared to do that. Again, you know, like, they're criminals. But you know, in my interaction with them, not one ever told me he was innocent. But what one of them told me as I was talking to him one day, he said, you know, I really blew it. And he said, you know, I can handle doing my time, but what's breaking my heart is my wife will die of cancer while I'm in here. I've let her down, and I've let down my God. And we prayed together. You know, getting where people are is where we seek the lost for Christ's sake. People are changed, and we are changed. Changing where church happens means we embrace the mission that Christ asks us to embrace, to witness our faith, not only in worship and word, but also in our work. It's a challenge. I know it. I wrestle with it every day. I spend hours here on this campus, but I yearn to be out where the people are. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' word for us this morning really comes to us as a choice. It's like the swan and the crane. The swan saw the glory of heaven, and the crane was just interested in the slime where the snails were. It's the same with the two criminals. One saw the glory of heaven and the possibilities, and the other one was just fine with the snails. The question is, what choice will we make? And we sit here and we go, "Oh, that's easy. I want the glory of heaven." But you know, sometimes I settle for snails. I think we all settle for snails. It's not just about the glory of heaven, because the glory of heaven, we pray every single week, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." Christ has placed us here for a mission. People need to see swans in our neighborhoods. People who show and reveal the glory of heaven that is to come. So let us embrace this calling upon our lives. Let us truly choose the glory of heaven to come and the promise of heaven here on earth, because we don't have to wait for Christ to be with us then, because he's with us now. Thanks be to God. Amen.